sermons here today are incredibly excited about the journey that is before us. And speaking of which, we kind of begin the fall today in a weird kind of way. I know a lot of our students have already started back school. A lot of our teachers have already started back school. And others, I think, start tomorrow. And so we're excited about that. We also, I think, have some former fifth graders that are part of the launch or something that happened this weekend. If you guys are a part of that, would you stand? So fifth grade launchers who have been hanging out here. About where they've been in children's ministry and excited about what is to come, and we're incredibly grateful for that and grateful for you guys here today. So thank you so very much for that. And so may we share together a word of prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, I give you thanks for each person in this room, and I give you thanks for their life. Give you thanks for the gift that is them, for the gifts that you've planted inside of each of us, and the blessing that it is to be able to reveal those and offer those to you. And so, oh God, in this time of worship, we know that we long to, well, we long to grow in spirit. We long to be touched by the power of your Holy Spirit and to be able to see the capacity that we have inside of us to expand to receive that same spirit. We long to see that grow. And so, oh God, in the words that we've sung, we have sung about your greatness and your goodness. We've sung, oh God, about the fact that you are larger than anything that we encounter in this world, anything that may stand against us, anything that may threaten to overwhelm us or challenge us. Oh God, we claim that you are larger than that, whatever that may be for us this day. And so, oh God, as we share in this time, I ask that your Spirit would provide everything that is needed, that your Word might come to life by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we see it and hear it and experience it through the Scriptures. Just like, oh God, you came to life in a whole new kind of way through Jesus the Christ. And so, oh God, we honor Christ as the gift to us and to the world in this time. And we offer you this worship and are incredibly grateful that you offer your Spirit back to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I have a question for you. I'm going to invite you to, I'm going to give you 30 seconds, invite you to turn to somebody and answer the question, if you will. The question is, have you ever been so captivated by a story that it somehow changed your life? Have you ever been captivated by a story that in some way that story changed your life? We'll give you a minute total, 30 seconds to share with the person nearest to you. So if you'll take an opportunity to do that now. If you don't know that person, if you can introduce yourself, that would be helpful. And start with it. Which is that I had every reason to hate it. I had every reason to hate it. I was 14, and it had a French title. And I was in New York for the very first time with my best friend's family. And I wanted to be anywhere that night in New York but on Broadway. And I had an opportunity to be struck by and completely surprised by a play that I encountered that particular night. Again, with my best friend and his family. The year was 1987, and I'm not overstating this, I don't think, to say that this story of this Broadway play, Les Miserables, actually captivated me, and even the gospel themes that I saw on that particular night and that particular summer, it said something of God to me through the songs and through the music and through the theme that I was actually so changed that I remember I was 14 and I think I was cutting grass to make a little bit of money. And I actually spent some of my own money to buy the three or four CD soundtrack. And that summer I actually committed every word of every song to memory. And kind of can still recite most of that to this day. And obviously, since then, this however many years later, the play has kind of found worldwide appeal. But in part, I think what drew me into the story that particular night, even when I was 14, is kind of what I think has helped the world kind of go crazy about this particular story, which is the way that it presents kind of raw humanity and then this implied divinity. And its ability to somehow present the hopelessness of humanity and then at the very same time allow space and room for the gospel to sneak through. And I'm wondering if we can appreciate that really is the story and the journey of our life, as to how can we allow God to speak and move in the midst of the hopelessness that we encounter in life. And so it's really interesting in even kind of a bigger way than that. Even if you've never seen or read Victor Hugo's book, turn play, turn movie, I would share with you that if I only had 4 weeks to preach, and if I only had 4 different themes to somehow summarize everything that I have encountered and everything I understand this story of God that we find in the scriptures to actually be, if I could summarize somehow these 66 books that we find held up in this one book that's bound as the scriptures, if I only had 4 weeks to preach a summary of all of that, it would actually be what we're doing here at Assurance in the next 4 weeks. Because I would actually pull out these themes as a summary to the story of Scripture and the one God that we find revealed through that entire story. I would start with the goodness and the sin and the depravity of the world. I would then move on to honor that even though God's presence is with us, there's a whole lot of struggle that we encounter in life. And then that leads to an ability to be able to see redemption and forgiveness in Jesus in a whole new way. And then that would lead me to talk about, well, communion. Communion, the communion of God that is among us that somehow ties it all together. So I'm wondering if we could today start with goodness and sin and depravity, because that's actually where the story of Scripture begins. It begins in Genesis 1. And it actually begins the first 3 words of the Scriptures. If you don't know this, it's okay. But if you do happen to know the first 3 words that we find in the Scripture, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it actually says what 3 words? You recall? In the beginning, right? That really old, horrible joke about God being like in love with baseball, right? In the big inning. No, in the beginning. When God, I'm sure God's a Braves fan. That's a whole other service here. It's a whole other thing. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And we see all throughout Genesis 1, and bleeding into a little bit of Genesis 2, we actually see this kind of, we actually think it's a psalm, with a particular refrain that said, "And God saw what God had made, and indeed it was good." And some places in Genesis, it actually says that God declares what God has made very good. So easy that we could miss this. So much of the story of Scripture talks about something other than that. But can we honor where it all begins? When out of creation, God is speaking out of and within God's goodness. For God was pleased with what God had made, and humanity was fulfilled in the bounds of the Garden of Eden that we sometimes think of as paradise. So then we hear a little bit more of the creation story in Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground of the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God is providing for us, right? And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So just to recap, right? Humanity has everything that we could possibly need. No pain. And it seems as if the way that Genesis describes this part of creation, it seems as if heaven and earth are touching in the Garden of Eden. That so much of what we long for in heaven is somehow revealed on earth in the story of the Garden of Eden and in Adam and Eve's encounter of God in this particular place. And then Adam and Eve do the one thing that God instructed them not to do. The specific command was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the real command underneath that is even bigger than fruit, right? It's way bigger than fruit. In fact, it's a command to be satisfied with being God's children and allowing God to provide instead of trying to assume the role of God for ourselves. And so Adam and Eve assume the role of God for themselves. For if they eat of this particular fruit, of this particular tree, then they will know what God knows. And it seems as if that's what they long to do through the serpent's instructions. And so what happens? Well, I remind you that Adam and Eve, the word Adam in Hebrew, actually means humanity. So it's not just them, it's us. They fail, right? They fall. Now, God doesn't abandon them. In fact, there are consequences like pain and suffering and death that we hear about in the story. They even have to wear clothes. For prior to that, everybody kind of walked around naked, right? And so God knits clothes for them out of skin so that they will no longer be embarrassed by their nakedness. And there enters the human condition. I mean, Genesis introduces it, but we know it well, right? Because, well, it's our condition. It's that part of us that rebels against God's commands. It's that part of us that says, we know better than God. You know that part, right? I mean, I'm like not the only one that does that part, right? I mean, I know the human condition. I'm guessing you do as well. In the biblical story, the whole rest of the Bible, it seems, the whole rest of the Bible is somehow an attempt to somehow get back to restore and reclaim the relationship that God and humanity had in those first couple of chapters. And in large part, that actually is still our journey. That's still what we long to do. And yet, what does that tell us? Well, it also tells us that, again, God began the world in goodness. That God's design for humanity was the opposite of pain, the opposite of suffering, the opposite of hardship, and the opposite of despair. And yet, those are the very things that we encounter in such large doses in our present reality in this world. And just like Adam and Eve, God doesn't leave us alone to face those things. Just like Adam and Eve, God is present with us, even in the consequences of our sin. Now, sin in the Bible, it's this really kind of scary word, but it really is a word that describes when we miss the mark that God has laid out for us, or when we miss the target that God has set for us, and we miss it, right? That somehow we've kind of gone our own way, we've gone in our own direction. And so we talk about that as being sin. And our human condition, though, isn't just about our individual sin. It's about, well, it's bigger than that. It's corporate. It's communal. It's, well, those systems of darkness and oppression that we encounter in the world that are bigger than our individual decisions, right? And we see that and we know that. For example, when we stand right here and we baptize a baby, we take an opportunity to put God's water on this child and claim that child as God's own. We are actually saying, we say we're cleansing away or we're washing away sin. Well, like how can a baby sin, right? Well, a baby in and of itself can't actually sin, regardless of what the parents say, right? Keeping a new parent up until 3 o'clock in the morning, it may be really difficult, but it's probably not sinful, right? And yet what we're cleansing that child from, what God is cleansing that child from is the condition of sin. It's the sin that the child is born into in the midst of a sinful and challenging world, right? So what we're honoring is that this particular condition, it includes us, and we take responsibility for that, but it's bigger than us and our generations. There are systems that threaten to destroy our hope and our joy. And that's actually where the story of Les Miserables actually starts. In the raw human condition, where actually a man named Jean Valjean, he actually ends up in prison. And he ends up in prison trying to steal a loaf of bread to save his sister's son, to save his nephew who is starving to death. And because that happens in 18th century France, he actually ends up spending 5 years in prison for that particular crime. And then he ultimately ends up spending 19 years in a French prison for stealing a loaf of bread because he tried to escape and run away. And so it's that condition that the story of Les Miserables begins in. Actually, if I take a look. Particular prisoner that's kind of calling out to Jesus, calling out in prayer, and the other prisoners that say, sweet Jesus doesn't care. And I'm wondering if you've ever felt like that. I'm wondering if you ever felt like that Jesus didn't care. I'm wondering if you ever felt like that you had been ignored by God, or that God somehow was just indifferent to the plight of your life or the depth of your circumstance. I'm wondering if you've ever kind of felt devoid of hope. And let's be honest, I mean, when we think about people of faith, like if we Googled that, we would probably come up with kind of the phenomenal, beautiful, high-resolution picture of a particular worshiper that's sitting in a packed worship service with her hand raised with this look like she's just completely and utterly in love with Jesus. And that's a beautiful image, right? And yet I'm wondering if an equally powerful image of a person of faith isn't also somebody who is crying out and reaching out and yet doesn't exactly look like that, because they feel dejected, they feel desperate, they feel isolated, and they are longing for a God that they are crying out to, but they just can't see or hear what that God might be saying or speaking to them. I mean, the scriptures actually maintain hundreds of images of that particular condition. Maybe just two easy examples are one from the Old Testament and one from the New. In the Old Testament, we see clearly, we see the Israelites who have been in bondage and slavery for 400 years, and we have this thing called the Exodus, where they have been delivered, but they feel like they've been delivered to nothing and nowhere because they are wandering in the wilderness. Wilderness periods, right? I mean, we've encountered that. We know something of what that's like, where we're just going around and around and around, but we're not really getting. Maybe a New Testament image. Jesus on the cross encountered the most suffering and pain that we could possibly imagine, right? Bearing all of that so that we might know God's love and so that we may be made right with God. And he's quoting Psalm 22 from the cross as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone? I mean, it's a hard place to be, right? It's a hard place to be, and yet God works and moves in those moments in our lives in ways that will transform and restore us in ways that we can't even begin to see. You see, God meets us in those places of wilderness. God meets us in those places where we feel forsaken and where we feel isolated. And that's a real honest place that we encounter in our life. And yet God is present there. So to catch back up with the Valjean story, right? Because I think, like, the gospel is just revealed in some amazing ways through this particular play. And so I'll invite you to even look for the cross in the beginning of this particular scene, where Valjean is actually released from prison. But because of his probation, he's caught up in a bit of a cycle. It's a cycle that's really difficult to get out and to get on from. He has an inability to get a job and an inability to start the new life that he had actually dreamed of.
Free when lost, how strange it is. Never forget the years, the waste. Nor forgive them for what they've done. They are the guilty, everyone. The day begins, and now let's see what this new world will do for me.
Well, here's what, hey, Bird? No work here.
Valjean, as a dangerous man, you will be on parole forever. Failure to report means immediate arrest. Be in Pontarlier in 30 days.
Wondering if you've ever felt like that you were in need and felt doors slamming in your face. You ever felt like that kind of isolation? That kind of challenge? It can be overwhelming, right? You have dreams and visions about a new life that is to be, and yet you can't get to that new life because of what's in front of you, even though you can taste it and you can see it. And yet, the scripture identifies kind of this remarkable condition. I think Paul actually summarizes it best in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, where he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." You hear that? It's that whole, like, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak kind of thing, right? For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but rather it is the sin that is dwelling in me. Again, talking even more about the condition than the decision. Paul here, in this particular passage of Scripture, he is describing like a cycle of the human condition that's incredibly tough to overcome. It makes us feel like literally we're in a washing machine and we're just going around and around and around. Think about a washing machine. The top is open and you're seeing the clothes just swirl around, but the reality is there's no soap in there. They're just not getting clean, so they cycle forever and ever. And I happen to believe that Paul, in this particular passage of Scripture, is actually revealing to us a part of himself, a part of his own spiritual journey where he finds himself caught up in and swept up in things that aren't really him. And so that part of us that wrestles with the good and the evil that we do and the good and evil that we leave undone can kind of feel overwhelming, right? Well, actually, John actually finds himself in that particular place in this particular story. He actually commits the same crime that landed him in prison in this particular clip. And I'm also... I'm inviting you to look and to see what actually breaks that cycle for Valjean in this particular story.
Let me see your papers. Let me see your papers. Sleep in the stable, please. Oh, my God.
Thank you.
We have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
He had the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot. I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? This one, release him. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now Lord's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. Seeing this some higher plan, you must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for
his life is grace. Grace that comes directly from God, but also will, through a priest and a grace-filled action of giving him a freedom and a new life that honors that Christ has bought him a new life in sacrifice. Grace is the only thing that can cut through our sin and can cut through the stuff of our life, meets us right where we are, and offers us the redemption and the restoration that God longs for us to have, and that meets us right in the place of the sin and depravity that we encounter in this world. It's bigger than our decisions. It's bigger than our sin. It's bigger than the world's sin. Grace is. And grace cuts right through to the heart of it and meets us right where we are. Now, you'll see in one final clip today, you'll see that Valjean actually doesn't waste this opportunity at new life. In fact, grace really transforms him in a whole new kind of way so that he actually wants to live as God actually originally designed him to be. He wants to live actively as a child of God. And he has, well, a bit of a conversion, I might say. And I invite you to take a look at his prayer.
What have I done, sweet Jesus? What have I done? Become a thief in the night, become a dog on the run. Have I fallen so far, and is the hour so late, that nothing remains but the cry of my hate? The cries in the dark that nobody hears, here where I stand at the turning of the years. If there's another way to go, I missed it 20 long years ago. My life was a war that could never be won. They gave me a number and they murdered Valjean when they chained me and left me for dead. Just for stealing a mouthful of bread. Yet why did I allow this man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claimed for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world. This world that always hated me.
Take an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for. This is all I am now.
One word from him and I'd be back. Beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know what's good enough to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching for that fall, and the tide is closing in. As I stare into the void, the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from that world. On the world of Shum-Bal-Shum. Shum-Bal-Shum is nothing now. Another story must begin.
God, we give you thanks for the way that you cut through all of the stuff of our life, because you do cut through all of the stuff of our life. That stuff that threatens to overwhelm us, that stuff that threatens to try to somehow teach us that we are running out of rope. And yet, oh God, it's in those moments, most particularly, that you speak into our life and that you offer us a whole new room. You offer that to us in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the grace that is found for us there. You offer that to the world at large as well, God, even though the world may not be intentionally living in response to that sacrifice that you make in Christ. And therefore we know that you long to do work, even part of that work through us in the world. And so, God, we give you thanks for the way that your love finds us wherever we are, touches us, and refuses to let us go. We also give you thanks, O God, for in ways like the priest in the clip, that we have the opportunity to be ambassadors of your grace and love. And that we have the opportunity to actually participate in the incredible work of abundant and eternal life that you're doing in the world. And so, God, will you help us? Help us to claim that gift for ourselves. Help us to love the world in the way that you love the world and to take that message to each and every person that we encounter. Yes, we have to be careful about how we do that, even delicate, because we want people to be able to hear us. Most importantly, we want people to be able to see. And so, God, we know that somehow in all of that, you look down and you claim as good. And even deep down, you claim us as good. And we give you thanks, oh God, for that treasure and that gift of being your beloved. For it's in the strong and powerful name of Christ that we pray. Amen. One of our ushers to come forward and lead us in a time of giving and sharing. And as we do that, we are led in song and invite you to offer your heart to God at this time. We might be responding to God's love in our life, that we would not just leave it sitting on the shelf, but we would actually be renewed and transformed.